The year was 1973, and a man named John Erik Olsen walked into a bank. It was the first national bank in a Scandinavian city. 6 days later, he walks out with five others and a disease. It's a disease that, according to tests that I took this last week, has affected me. I've been researching the symptoms, and I believe I have a slight case. You see, I was in that city on two occasions. In fact, I spent an anniversary there years ago. I returned for the feast near there not too long after that. I'm not sure if I contacted it there or perhaps another time, but I think I have it. It's a disease, and perhaps more succinctly put, a syndrome that I believe you have as well. You may say, great, I've worked hard to avoid this COVID thing. I've been wearing my mask, been washing my hands. I've missed the virus called COVID, and now you tell me I have something else. It's a syndrome, and I'm sorry to report that, yes, I think you do. But good news and bad news, you don't have to quarantine. You won't have to miss work. I guess that's a good thing. Something that you, I told you it was good news and bad news. That's the good news, I guess. The bad news is, though, it may keep you from the first resurrection. In fact, it could cost you your eternal life. Hopefully, I got your interest. The Scandinavian city was Stockholm, the capital of Sweden. I took an overnight ferry once there from Helsinki to Stockholm, and not far from where I arrived, John Erik Olsen walked into and attempted to rob the Bank of Sweden. He ended up taking four hostages, and the standoff lasted for 6 days. He let some hostages go. The officials sent in a celebrity prisoner to try to talk him into surrendering. They used hostage negotiators, and they ultimately cornered him in a large walk-in safe or a vault. After boring through two-foot-thick ceilings in that vault, they were able to, after drilling for 3 days around the clock, they were able to gain access to the vault and, with tear gas, drive the robber, John Erik Olsen, out. The interesting thing is, during the time that the bank robber held the four hostages, something amazing happened. A bond grew and developed that has intrigued scientists and psychologists for years. You've heard of it, and perhaps you've read about it. It's called the Stockholm Syndrome. You may say, I've never been to Stockholm. I've never been held hostage. In fact, some of you younger ones say, I've never been to a bank. You can do it all on an app now. I'm showing my age. I do have the app, but I still go to the bank. Up until a year ago, my bank gave out free cookies. And there was also a guy upstairs that said he's got money to loan me at times. There's no more free cookies and probably no more money for me, but who knows. So I don't go to the bank as much anymore. But think with me for a while and let's examine the possibility that you have a slight case of the Stockholm Syndrome. You might have the Stockholm Syndrome with your captor. So let's first define the Stockholm Syndrome, what it is. Some of you are very familiar with it and have read about it perhaps or heard sermons about it. The younger ones may not be as familiar with it. The Stockholm Syndrome is a psychological response. It occurs when hostages or abuse victims bond with their captors or abusers. This psychological connection develops over the course of days, weeks, or months, or even years. It develops during those years or months of captivity or abuse. So you see, it's kind of a two-way street. Those that are held captive bond with the captor, and the captor that's holding people hostage bond with the prisoners. Olsen, this bank robber and captor, later said in an interview, and I quote, it is the hostages' fault. They did everything I told them to do. If they hadn't, I might not be here today. Why didn't any of them attack me? They made it hard to kill. They made us go on living together day after day like goats in that filth. There was nothing to do but get to know each other. Brethren, I know it's not the spring holy days yet. It's not quite Passover yet, But they're around the corner, and I recently read and studied into this real-life event in history, and it made me think, and it made me ponder if my captor, again, I'm talking about Satan the devil, if Satan is abusing me. It's mid-winter, I know, and it seems like this past week winter has set in. I'm still busy, but it's a kind of a lull between the holiday season. And I like to use some of this time, the weeks ahead around the first of the year, to think about various things in my life. This time of year, at the end of the year, it's good to kind of self-examine and determine if our captor, again, Satan the devil, or this world's pulls and influences are keeping you from your goals. I'm very goal-oriented, as many of you know, and I personally don't like the idea of being held captive by anybody. I do not think any in the world does. In fact, I certainly don't like to be told, and I know that, I do not like to be told, and I certainly don't like to be, to know that I will start to like or even love the guy that is influencing or brainwashing me. Hopefully you're following me. In the message today, we'll see ways that Satan holds us hostage against our will and then makes us like him without us even knowing. Detecting ways Satan has us in his traps and detecting how we are being manipulated and not even knowing it is what we'll talk about. I don't know about you, but I have been there with other humans, and I know there are times that Satan can do this. So I'm interested in learning the tactics being used by my enemy to manipulate me. You may have talked about manipulation. You've probably heard in the news this morning that the federal government and the NSA has determined that Russia has infiltrated several branches of the U.S. government. Does it make me feel good to hear that? They've been doing it since March, supposedly. Likewise, it doesn't make me feel good that Satan is a powerful being that is trying to infiltrate and destroy my part in God's plan. I'm not sure if I think about it enough. He's getting people to focus on self, maybe blur the male-female roles, destroy the loyalty that we have. In the Bible, Paul says, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. He's learned, of course, to sow discord and divide and conquer, and to use disinformation to destroy and infiltrate. Paul used the word carnal. He recommended to the people in Corinth that they needed to get rid of these attitudes and these actions. So we may ask ourselves, where did this nature come from? Of course, it's vanity. We'll talk some about that, lust and greed. God created man. He said it was very good. So human nature wasn't there at first, of course. Not the rebellious part of man. The spirit in man alone is neutral to begin with, but Satan used Eve, of course, to get to Adam. Once they took to themselves the ability to decide what was good and evil, their whole attitude changed towards God and they hid. And then, of course, they blamed each other and they blamed Satan, the serpent. So let's set our premise and remind us of where our problem starts with. Let's turn our Bibles, if you don't mind, to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. I'll read it from the New International Version, but 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Pretty succinctly put, in my opinion. Your heart is right, but you may be being led astray. And that's what I'm reminding myself about and you about today. Kind of a mid-year checkup, as it were, to see if we've been tricked. You can also put in your notes Ephesians 2 and verse 3. It's a reminder of where we came from. It's encouraging to me. At least I'm aware that Satan and his actions of disobedience and what he wants from me. Ephesians 2 and verse 3, I'll read it to you. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Verse 3, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and knowing its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. In a context like this, the Greek word for flesh, sarx, S-A-R-X, refers to the sinful state of human beings, often presented as a power, of course, that is in opposition to God. So again, I don't want to be tricked into being in opposition of God. I want to be, of course, on his team. I never want to appear or act like I'm in opposition. So let's learn and review some ways to be aware of Satan's tactics. Hope to give you a few points. Satan manipulates us and influences us without our knowledge. He is tricky, we're told, and it would be good if we knew how. The first is instilling something in us called pride. I just mentioned it a minute ago. We all have it. Of course, those of us that are loudmouths have it. Those of you that are quiet and timid, you also have it. You young ones have pride. You haven't done much with your lives yet besides go to school, but yet you have it. You think you're smart, or at certain ages, you think you're very fast. I remember thinking I was fast in grade school and high school. My older sister beat me once. I still thought I was pretty fast. Hurt my pride a bit. As we age, we realize, well, we're not that fast, but we are smarter, right? So we don't have to be fast any longer. You mothers, of course, have pride. You can see how cool or how cute or well-behaved your babies or your kids are. It's easy to have pride in that. It's your personal pride. Satan uses it to make you like him, and you don't even know it. It's a bond that we have with him. So that's point number one. Point number one is pride. One of Satan's strongest weapons is pride. Pride is always a danger, especially when things are going well, such as in times of peace and prosperity. I don't know what the next 4 years holds and the years after that, but we're told, or I believe, that we're right now in a time of peace and prosperity. Gas is cheap. Who knows what it'll be in 4 years? These are good times, brethren, even though with the challenges that we had in 2020, these are still, in my opinion, times of peace and prosperity. Let's turn and read that in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11, if you will. We'll read several scriptures in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11. I'll again read it out of the New International Version if I can. It says, verse 11, Deuteronomy 8, "Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commandments, his laws, his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build nice houses and you settle down with your families, when your businesses or your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold or your bank accounts increase and all that you have is multiplied or grows. Verse 14, then your heart will become, well, it'll become a bit proud. And you'll forget the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You'll forget the Lord your God that called you into the church. It led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness that was thirsty and waterless land. It's bad snakes and scorpions he brought you out, or brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness." Again, he's talking to the Israelites, something your ancestors had never known, "to be humble and to test you, so that in the end that you might go well with you." Verse 17, "You may say to yourself, my power and my strength and my hands have produced this wealth." So it's saying here, be careful. It could happen to you. You may say, you know what? My hard work has created this. Or me being frugal has got me to this place. Sound familiar? Again, we all have pride, I think. The question is, the million-dollar question is, have you identified in your life? I have. I would share it, but it'd be kind of embarrassing. Perhaps the best example would be Lucifer himself, the one who became Satan. From the time of his creation, he'd always lived under God's perfect rule, yet eventually his heart was lifted up with pride, and that made him rebel. This happened to Satan, and guess what? He wants the same thing for us. Again, he wants that bond between us and him. He's going to help you, and he's going to help me He's going to help us have great times and good income and good health so that we'll be prideful and unknowingly separate from God, and then we'll fail and we'll fall as he has so that he can win. Pride, of course, is one of his biggest manipulation tools. I'll give you a couple scriptures here. You can put your, in your notes, but we will turn to Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, while you're turning there, if you're taking notes, Ezekiel 28, 14 and 1 Timothy 3 says similar things. Let me read to you Isaiah 14 verse 12, again talking about Lucifer here. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of dawn. You've been cast down to the earth. You were once laid low to the you who once lay low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne. In fact, I'll be above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly at the utmost heights of the mount. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like God," Lucifer says. "But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." So again, that will happen to Satan. And he, of course, wants company. He wants us down with him. He wants you and I to lose out on eternal life. He missed out. And again, he wants company. So pride is the opposite of godly love. I think we know and remember that. The godly love that the Apostle Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, where it says pride doesn't parade itself and is puffed up. When we think more highly of ourselves than others, and it doesn't matter if it's others in the church or others in our neighborhood or others at work, it can happen. It's easy to become impatient, prideful, unkind, rude, or self-seeking. We can even fall into the trap of being proud of doing good things, as demonstrated by the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, were proud of how well they thought they obeyed. Turn over to Luke 18, verse 9, if you would. I think it's easy for us to do. It's easy for me to do anyway. You feel proud of how well you maybe serve the widows, or how well you do this or that, or you don't celebrate Christmas, or how well, especially in comparison to those around us and work in different places, how well we stay married to one spouse, or how well we don't steal from our employer. The list goes on. Again, I don't know your current situation, so you have to put your own situation in there. But it's easy to feel like you're doing better than your neighbors or your friends at work. It's easy to do, and in my opinion, it takes some time, takes some meditation, and it takes you asking God to show you how, or in other words, in what ways are you proud? Not if, but how you are and how you can be better and be more humble. So here in Luke, again, I ask you to turn to Luke 18 and verse 9. Christ gave the parable as a warning to those who trusted in themselves. Luke 18 and verse 9. It says, "Also he spoke to the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Reading on, verse 11 and 12 says, "The self-righteous Pharisees prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like those other guys. I'm not like the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Well, you know, remember, God, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of everything that I possess.'" So you might say, "Thank you, God, I'm not like these worldly people around here at Christmas time. They are so selfish. They are so confused." Or you might say, "Oh, the liberals, I'm so glad I'm not a brainwashed liberal." Is there anything worse than being, you fill in the blank? Again, we can all have something to talk about, I think. Again, I don't know what you compare yourself to. A few scriptures down, Christ summed it up and said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." That's verses 13 and 14. So in other words, don't be mistaken. In other words, God will humble you in a way that you don't enjoy. Again, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. When you read it at first, it says, okay, I will be humbled. I have to assume that it's better that we humble ourselves first. You don't want God to humble you. course, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, it's a very familiar scripture. Paul warns us of the perilous last days. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy. So they're basically a warning. Hey, in the end times, be careful. Brethren, my encouragement is to do a check. I'm doing a check on myself, and you do a check on yourself to see what of this list applies to you. Satan is holding us hostage if any of these adjectives applies to you or to me. If any of these are unchecked, don't be alarmed. If that bond between you and your captor, you and the hostage holder, gets a little bit tighter. Let's keep moving. Point number two. The second way Satan manipulates us and makes us bond with him without us even knowing it is through what is called the devil's D's. Maybe you've heard of them before. It's the four D's, or the four devices of Satan. They've been talked about or written about. You may have read them. There are four effective devices that Satan uses as his manipulation tactics. Again, this is point number two, the four D's of manipulation. The first one is disappointment. Appreciate the first message. We'll review some of that. First of all, Satan can give us or allow us to be disappointed. Anytime we look to people as our standard, we can be disappointed, a bit sad. Satan uses this as a way to separate us from God and, of course, bond with him. So keep in mind, Satan is, of course, a dissatisfied spirit. He wants us to be dissatisfied as well. He wants us, of course, he wants company, basically, company in the bank vault. Again, he's a Debbie Downer, if I can say it that way. And he wants you to be one too. The Bible speaks of spirits as wandering stars. In other words, there's a lack of contentment in that spirit world. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, I'll read that to you. Says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried on with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning and craftiness of deceitful plotting. So if we concentrate on working on ourselves and doing as instructed in the Bible, living our best lives, not comparing ourselves to others, we will be happier. We will be more content. We will prevent a bond from forming between us and our captor. So again, that's the first D, disappointment. Secondly is discouragement. Satan loves to give discouragement. When we dwell on disappointments or certain failures, it often leads to just that, discouragement. But God has given us the Bible, his plan, and his promises to do what? To encourage us. Again, we heard that a bit in the first message today. Failure or a discouraged spirit, Satan has failed, of course, and he is full of self-pity. Self-pity can be called depression. He makes people feel no one cares for them, or that they're unworthy, or that they won't maybe make it to the kingdom. Satan hates God's people and will do anything to try to make us fail. It's easy to dwell on the bad things in life, isn't it? I think it comes natural. It comes natural to me. It's easy to be negative. Read another article recently. Title of it is America's Toughest Year. 3 in 4 say 2020 pushed the country into existential crisis. Interesting read. It says the one poll survey asked 2,000 Americans about their experiences throughout this tumultuous year and finds that 77% agree 2020 has sent the U.S. into a crisis in its identity. The survey finds that 68% of Americans said this year has led them to feel defeated. So 68% feel defeated by 2020. Interesting, it says the top events that left the responders feeling exhausted. Of course, COVID being the first one at 63%. 45% of the people feel that the presidential election made them feel defeated. 35% of it was the spread of misinformation about COVID. And 32% said that the 24/7 news that's so prevalent makes them feel defeated. So again, this third D brought on by discouragement, or I'm sorry, let me go back. The second D is discouragement. Our third D brought on by discouragement is doubt. Doubt is discouragement left unchecked, or discouragement left unchecked leads to doubt, I should say. It's a human natural tendency to doubt oneself. This, of course, is the other ditch from pride. You have pride on one side, you have doubt on the other side. Some days I can hit both ditches. Pretty happy with myself in the morning. So much it could be a bit prideful. That afternoon I'm beat down and full of what you could call doubt. It's a short trip. Cross three lines and you don't even know it. I feel beat down sometimes, doubting every accomplishment, doubting myself, doubting the strength of my marriage perhaps, doubting my kids. Some of that may seem extreme, but and of course looking back it is, but it's crazy how it happens. I presume you also have doubt in your life sometimes, hopefully not too extreme. The fourth D is division. Again, we had disappointment, we had discouragement, we had doubt, and now division. Doubts and worries, of course, lead to division of our loyalties. Can lead to divisions between people, and of course, distancing from God. There's that word again. I've kind of grown to dislike it, distancing. We're told to social distance from people. I guess the question might be, is Satan using that to separate us from those that we love and pull away from people of like mind? Is the social distancing really as effective as some may say? We must be aware of these and other weapons in Satan's arsenal. Again, that's the point I'm trying to drive home. If we can identify them in our lives, we can combat them. Again, one of my main goals is for us to rehearse and remember that these are bonding tactics that Satan uses that we must remember and be on the lookout for them. Back in 1973 in the bank vault, the hostages were held for 4 days in this one room. They ate together, they slept together, they talked, and a bond was formed. They failed to remember that John Eric Olson was the bad guy, and he was the one making them stay in there. In fact, they all thought that the police were the bad guys. They were the ones preventing them from leaving. The police even gave them a fast getaway car. It didn't have a lot of gas in it, but they gave them a fast getaway car right outside the bank. They never used it. On a daily basis, we have to be able to see the tactics used against us and say, ah, I know what's happening here. I see your tricks, and I'm not falling for them today. Let's move on to point number three. Again, all these go hand in hand and are linked and are similar but different in ways. We know Satan is a deceiver. It's one of the best descriptive words we have for him. So deception is his middle name. He uses a tactic called self-deception. That's point number three, self-deception. And boy, that is a loaded topic, I think. We all want to see ourselves in the best light possible, don't we? We like to think of ourselves, of course, as bastions of truth and justice, as Satan feeds that view of ourselves. But the truth is, oftentimes, we are simply filled with pride and vanity about our own view of things. God, of course, sees us differently. We can see ourselves through these tinted windows, as it were. God sees right through that tint. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. It's a memory scripture, I'm sure, for many of you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10 is less familiar, maybe. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. Again, this is Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. It says, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So right there, God says we cannot trust our heart because it's prone to selfishness, it's prone to pride. It is diametrically opposite of God's instruction to us that our hearts should be humble and open to instruction and correction. Correction is tough, isn't it? We do not like to be told that we need to change or improve. It's tough coming from strangers, It's easy to get defensive. You can say, ah, you don't know me. How can you tell me I'm wrong? How can you tell me I need to fix something? You don't know me. Then again, if our spouse corrects us, usually in a sweet and loving way, we know them so well that we can say, well, you're no better. Well, you do this or that. So it's hard coming from a stranger, hard coming from somebody that's not a stranger, because we know them so well, and they know it's true. Tammy and I had a conversation this morning. I think she does very well at correction. She thinks ahead before she gives me instruction or correction. Doesn't mean I accept it any better. I try. Taking correction or taking instruction is hard. I know I've told Danielle and Michaela over the years, I'm giving you instruction here. It's not correction. It's just instruction. A little bit of instruction goes a long ways. Our daily goal and prayer should be having in our heart and in our actions, or making sure our actions are right with God. And that means being willing to take a hard, honest look at ourselves on a regular and daily basis. Am I really thinking of living the way that God wants? We're in real danger if we cannot be humble enough to consider that we're not always right. Ah, we must be convinced that we are. That lack of humility is spiritually dangerous, or it can be, and it can be spiritually deadly. Our hostage taker has the ability, of course, to shoot us at point blank range with this problem. Even David, the one God called a man after his own heart, wrote about this. Let's turn there, Psalms 139, verse 23, if you would. Psalms chapter 139, verse 23. We'll read verse 23 and verse 24. The New King James Version says verse 23. It's David saying, God, search me, O God, and know my heart. In fact, try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way to everlasting life. So in other words, keep working with me, God. That's what David's saying. You know my weaknesses. Go ahead and test me in those weaknesses, because I think I've overcome them, but I need to be tested. In other words, God says, keep working with me. Question is, have you and I had that prayer this last week? It's easy to have the prayer of God, feel free to test me, but don't test me in these areas. I'm still working on those areas. I'd rather not be tested in those because I know I'm weak. David is saying, test me again in that same manner. You know that time that I failed? Well, test me again and lead me, God. It's a pretty powerful prayer right there. Earlier, it was Psalms 139, verse 23. 23 and 24 is what we read. Early in the chapter, David says God knows his every step. He knows his thoughts and even anticipates the words on his tongue. David didn't trust himself. He knew he was capable of self-deception. Satan is all about self-deception, and he wants us to be all about it as well. He wants us to only think about it a few days in the spring when we're de-leveling our homes. Not in December, and certainly not year-round. Hebrews points out that we can't hide anything from God, and if we let it, God's word can help us see into our own heart. Turn our Bibles to Hebrews 4 and verse 12, if you would. Hebrews 4 and verses 12 and 13, we'll read New King James Version. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful, and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Verse 12, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who we must give account. So it pretty succinctly says, God's word and God himself knows our thoughts and our intentions in our heart. There is nothing hidden from him. It's not a matter that God is deceived. He knows exactly what we do, what we think, what's in our hearts, and what's in our minds. The question is, do we know it or do we admit it? Do we take the time to study and pray each day and also meditate on God and his truths? Or do we deceive ourselves and simply use the term that we're too busy? We're all busy, I think. Heard about that again in the first message. We have to make time to do what we need to do to be able to analyze ourselves. Are we truly living the way that God wants us to live? Or do we have too much self-deception? That's point number three. Do we have so much self-deception that we're sleeping with the enemy, as it were, and not even knowing it? Strong's Encyclopedia has this statement in their entry about self-deception. I quote, says, the results are great and dangerous. It renders men slaves of procrastination and it leads them to overrate themselves. It flatters them with easy victory and confirms their evil habits. The means of avoiding self-defense, let me read that again. The means of avoiding self-deception are strict self-inquiry, prayer, watchfulness, and the diligent study of God's word. The means of avoiding self-deception are strict self-inquiry. Let's read one last scripture and then get on to our last point. It's Isaiah 66 in verses 1 and 2. The title in my Bible says, True and False Worship. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2 says, Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and for all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So in other words, do we respect God's word enough that we follow it? Even if our heart tells us, well, surely God wouldn't expect that of me or that. Do we have the attitude of Christ who, when facing the horrible reality of death by crucifixion, said, God the Father, it's not my will, but it's yours. This self-will that we're talking about can be deadly because it can prevent us from eternal life. Let's make sure that we don't have a wrong view of ourselves. It's pretty easy to do. Satan is busy planting self-deception in the world, and he loves to plant it in both you and in me. The last manipulation tactic that we'll talk about today is point number four, and I simply term it fairness. One thing that is very common today, fairness. Have you noticed that term comes up pretty frequently, either by name or in principle? Most recently, it's been talked about with the COVID stimulus payments. They must be fair. The Democrats and Republicans want things to be fair. It's unfair to the essential workers. It's unfair to the non-essential worker. We currently have someone in the White House that doesn't think it's fair that he's sitting or setting the stage for the whole nation to feel that they are being treated unfairly. Part of what got us into a terrible financial condition a few years ago, the many failed and troubled home loans, it's been probably 10 years ago or something like that, 10 or 12 years ago. Eventually, the real estate bubble burst and we, the taxpayers, probably paid over $700 billion because it wasn't fair. It wasn't fair that some could afford houses and others could not afford houses. I think you get the point. Right now, it's unfair that some non-U.S. citizens get health care. Some of us that are born in the country and have to pay out of pocket. The list can go on and on about what's fair and what's not fair. The idea that everything has to be fair in life is a smokescreen and his deception. It's a fog bank put up by our captor to distract us. Jesus addresses fairness in John 21. Let's turn there if you don't mind. He addressed fairness pretty directly. John 21, it describes the third time Jesus had shown himself to the disciples after his resurrection. At this point, Peter was concerned that he got a fair deal in how what he would be required to represent Jesus Christ. New King James Version, John 21 and verse 19 through 22, says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 20. Then Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Verse 22. And Jesus said to him, "If I will," better translated, "if I desire that he remain till I come, what is it that to you? You follow me." In other words, you focus on you and you follow me. Don't worry about the others. Don't worry about something being fair or unfair. As your mother probably told you, life is not fair. Jesus told Peter, it didn't matter what happened to the others. His job was to follow Christ to the end of his life, no matter what situation came. One of the problems that we have is that we look around each other and look at each other and think about their situation or his situation or her situation because it looks better than our situation. It looks better than what we might have. Christ succinctly told him, "You worry about you." I think the last scripture we have today is 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. It talks about comparing ourselves. It's a slippery slope. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Pretty straightforward. "But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are simply not smart." Verse 13, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the spear which God appointed us, a spear which especially includes you." So when we compare ourselves to other humans, we get our focus off the real example. Of course, the example that we're supposed to set ourselves against is Jesus Christ. So in other words, we need to keep our eyes on God and Jesus Christ, not on things or other people around us. Don't worry about fairness. Satan uses fairness smokescreen to manipulate us and make us feel discontent, unhappy. My encouragement for you and me is to not fall for it. As Christ said, "You work on you and compare yourself only to me." Put blinders on in regard to your status with other human beings. In the story of the bank robber in 1973, John Eric thought it was unfair that the police did not bring him food. He thought it was unfair for them to drill into the ceiling of the vault 24 hours a day, keeping him awake and making him irritated from a lack of sleep. He was the one holed up in there holding five others at gunpoint. He felt the police and even the Swedish president that called and talked to one of the hostages was unfair for not meeting his demands. And the five hostages, rather than hate John Eric, their captor, they hated the police for not letting them go. This bond was so deep that one of the hostages went on to see John Eric in prison later on. In fact, she lived with him after he was released for a bit. she actually fell in love with her hostage taker. I don't mean just while they're in the bank, but rather weeks, months, and years later. It is astonishing to me, this Stockholm syndrome. Although none of us have been held captive by a bank robber that I know of, if you have, I'd like to hear the story after church. But we are held captive to a certain degree by a spirit being who God calls the prince of the power of the air. We suffer, or we also suffer a bit from this illness or this syndrome. It's up to us to what degree that we are manipulated. It's up to us if we're swayed or held captive by Satan. It is our choice to the degree that we are affected by his influences and this syndrome. Join me in making good decisions on a daily basis.